model. You know, as we mentioned this morning, there's two ways that the Lord wants to continue to glorify himself through the growth of the church, and two ways that that can occur. It can by us raising godly children, having godly offspring, raising them up in the church so that they might be able to continue from one generation to the next. And then, of course, there is that responsibility that we have in the world to act as salt and light. And, you know, so many times I'm afraid that we don't know how to do that. We know we're supposed to be salt and light. We know we're supposed to act like leaven. We're supposed to do everything that we can to try to win people to Christ. But how do you do it? Well, you know, there's the question. Now, several years ago, one of the things that I found used to work, and I'd go hold meetings all throughout the South, and as I told you earlier, you know, the Southeast is the Bible Belt, and people, there's church on every corner, and people like to talk about the Bible. And so one of the things that I'd do when I went into a community to hold a meeting, somebody would take me, and we'd just go up and down the streets, and we'd knock on doors, and people would come up and talk to us, and we'd invite them to church, and sometimes they'd show up, sometimes they didn't. Some people came, sometimes they wouldn't. We'd try to get them there for the meeting. And so that was one of the ways, in fact, that the church in this country, throughout this country, began the protracted meeting. You know, you helped the meeting, pitched the tent, called in a bunch of people to go out and knock doors, and people would show up. But one of the things that's happened is times have changed. Okay? And you go and knock on doors today, well, you know, we're not so sure we ought to knock on doors. Somebody may shoot us. And they're not so sure who's on the other side of that door. And one of the things that I find that we as Christians also sometimes have trouble with is trying to broach the subject of a very sensitive subject, by the way, of somebody's soul salvation. People don't take the message, you know, you're going to hell very happily. You know, they're usually not real excited about that. And when you begin to talk to them about salvation in Christ, well, if they don't have it, it's not long before they say, "You talking about me?" You know, and they get a little upset. And then there's people that we you know, try to talk to, and we don't know how to approach them. We don't know what to say to them once we have. And so most of the time we just do really nothing. And so because we do nothing, one of the things is the church isn't growing. And what growth that the church basically has anymore is family growth. And we're not doing real good at that, you know. But that's where most of our growth comes from. Very little in most congregations come from us actually having made a contact and taken someone in the world to a knowledge of Christ and them making a decision to give themselves to him and live for him in the church. But it is our responsibility. If you remember what we said a while ago when we began talking about parenting in Colossians chapter 1, and if you remember, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ." That's our mission. And so if we're not doing that, then we're not fulfilling the mission that Christ left us to do. And also, if you remember in the little story we read about Jesus being with Gabriel and them talking about what he was going to do, well, you know, he is still counting on us in this, the century which we live in, to take that message and reflect his glory and bring the lost to him. Now, what I don't want this to become this afternoon is a guilt trip, okay, where we talk about why we are ineffective. What I want us to do is not come up with excuses, but what I want us to do is to understand several things about what I call relationship evangelism, because I think that's the way that we can see the church grow. This is nothing new. In fact, I think relationship evangelism was the way the church grew in the first century. And if you'll notice, when I use those two words, evangelism, most of us know, has reference to spreading the good news of Christ. Relationship means that I use relationships that I form with people as the bridge through which that message is then transferred. Okay? Let me tell you something. Leadership, and if any of you have ever heard John Maxwell, who is, he's written several books on leadership, and I've taken some of his courses and sat through some of his professional development. In a nutshell, when you ask John Maxwell what leadership is, he says leadership is influence. The influence that you have on an organization from his standpoint. Well, that's true for us too, because in one sense, we're all called to be leaders. We're all called to lead others to Christ, aren't we? And to lead others to Christ is about you and I having a positive influence on them. Because if you stop right now and you think very long, you all know somebody that you love and you care about who, if they died right now, would be lost. Can you think of somebody that way? Somebody that you work with, somebody that you know, somebody that you've had some association with that are not safe in Christ. You probably know that right now. And so how does that make you feel when you think about that person? Wouldn't you love anything to see that person won over to Christ? Well, again, we have to understand everybody makes their own decisions and everybody's responsible for their own choices. But we're here to try to help those people. That's what we're supposed to be about as members of the church. And so we need to make sure that we do that. What I want to begin with right now is why we don't do very well with it, okay? Why we don't, why aren't we winning more people? Let me hear some reasons from some of you. Why do you think that we're not winning souls to Christ like they did? Bob, do you have a hand up for you?
We prejudge too
much. All right, being judgmental. Okay, right. Okay, all right. Prejudging. I think that's true. There's a lot of times where we say, well, they wouldn't listen. You know, and I always, my response to that is, would you have thought Paul would have been a good candidate on a prospect list in first century Jerusalem? I wouldn't. I mean, he was having people killed. You know, he was having people arrested. He had letters. You know, he wasn't on the most 10 most likely to be converted folks, you know, in Jerusalem. So the point being, that goes to show you that somebody, people can change. What else? Dwayne.
Stuff like that. That was his response.
Yeah.
Word for word.
Right. Wish they had more time.
It wasn't
necessarily
that he didn't disagree with me.
Right. His lives are crowded just like ours are, so where's he going to put something else? See, that goes back to what I was thinking earlier. Many people don't see church and Christianity as being a philosophy and a way of life that permeates every aspect. They think it's something extra you do at a block of time somewhere. You know, and so when a lot of times when we talk to folks and they come up with that kind of idea, because I've heard them say that before, they're looking at, okay, yeah, when will I find time to work that in? You know, when you're really not working that in at all, you're supposed to be working that out in your life. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing.
But aside from some of the physical issues of the spiritual battle and
Made
religion.
Yeah, right.
That are
okay.
Like the
right. And that is, it is hard because really most of the people that I deal with are not really unbelievers. You know what I'm saying? I think we use that term wrongly. Most of the time, you know, I'll read and we'll say unbeliever. Most of the people in my office are not Christians. They're members of man-made religions. They are believers in Christ. They don't have faith in him. They don't know what, you know, it involves. They don't even go to church. But most of them can tell you the story of Jesus and will tell you, yes, I think that's true and that kind of stuff. So they're not really unbelievers per se. I think more in terms of an unbeliever, somebody who knows very little, you know, like the pagans would have been during the first century. They didn't understand anything about the one God. But that, you would think that would help us, but I'm not sure it doesn't hinder us. You know what I'm saying? You would think because they really already believe, in the basics of what we're trying to share with them, that we would just have to critique it. But the problem is, since they do already believe, it actually becomes an obstacle because they think they're okay with what they got and that we have nothing that they don't already have. And then we're not very good at this either because we have a misconception. We talked about this yesterday coming back. You know, we all have our little, you know, that song, what is it? Here I place my Ebenezer or what, raise my Ebenezer. I remember the reason I recognize that song is at the bottom it defines it for you, you know, because you need to know what you're singing about. But you know, I can see somebody planting the flag. Here's my flag. This is my claim to fame. And do you realize that in the church, we have a whole bunch of claims to fame? I've got some friends back home that are members of the One Container Claim to Fame group. Now, you can do just about anything you want to do if you believe the truth on the One Container, the way they see it. You know what I'm saying? So it doesn't matter about nothing else in your life. We're like that on classes. Okay? You know, that's our claim to fame. We're going to plant the flag. What is it makes you say, do you know the truth on classes or not? Click! And do you know the truth on divorce and remarriage? Click! Do you know the truth on night supper? Click! Do you know the truth on something else? Click! And we've all got all these little flags we plant. And let me tell you, who's missing in that picture? Jesus is missing. You hear me mention him? And I was telling Bill and Bob, when I was in Mississippi one time, I went down and we had, I was staying, holding a meeting, and there was a fellow there, I'll give you an example, who had been, he was an evangelist in that area, and he had been involved with this young lady that he was trying to study the Bible with, okay? So we went by Walmart to see her. That's where she worked. He had never talked her into having a Bible study. So we go in, we visit her. She was probably in her early 30s. And she said, well, you know, I get off at 2. You got this guy with you, pointed to me. She said, why don't y'all come over? And we'll have a Bible study. She said, you wouldn't want to stay. I've been wanting to study with you. Not doing anything this afternoon. So fine. Well, he's all excited. All right, yeah. He goes, he says, we got to go by the house and pick up all our stuff. And I said, what stuff we got to get? He said, well, we're going to study with her. So we go by his house. He grabs his Bible, a briefcase, and all this stuff, and gets back in the car. And I mean, he's just, you know, beside himself. And we're going down the road, and I said, she was a member of the Baptist church. And he said, I hope that don't bother you. I mentioned a different denomination from the church, but my daddy's Baptist, so I can pick on him if I want to. Okay. So anyway, she was up there, and on the way down the road here, I said, "What are we going to study with her on?" He said, "Why you ought not to have a piano." So I'm sitting there. It's his study. He knows her, right? We drive down the road, and I said, I couldn't help it. I had to finally say something. I said, what are we going to do if we convince her she ain't got not to have a piano? He said, what do you mean? I said, what if we tell her about the piano and why you shouldn't have it in worship, and she agrees with us? He said, what are you trying to say? I said, think about it. We got a Baptist now who believes about that they should have a piano. And I said, in about 2 hours, we're going to have the Baptist that don't believe in a piano. I said, do you not see a problem here? I said, we still got a Baptist. Don't you think we ought to have a Christian? You know, that was my point. And he sat there. Well, she thinks she is a Christian. I said, precisely. That's the thing. She thinks, but she's not. And so he said, well, I didn't know what he was going to do. We drive on down the road. We get to the house. He leaves the piano lesson in the back. We go in, and he says, what do you think we ought to do? I said, let's just start telling her about the gospel. He says, but she thinks she's obeyed it. And I said, I know, but trust me. So we sat down at the table and he starts with Jesus and dying, what you have to do to be a Christian. She says, oh, I'm already a Christian. He kicks me under the table. Okay. And looks at me with that look like, I told you we'd been much better to be talking about pianos right now. And I sat there a minute and I said, well, we're just reviewing some material then and we'll move on. Oh, okay. Well, we got to baptism. And he just read the passage, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And was ready to pass over that. And she stopped him and she said, wait a minute. She said, read that again. And he read it again. And she said, now I was told that I was forgiven before I was baptized. That receiving Christ by an act of faith in baptism had nothing to do with it. And that was just something we did to join the Baptist church. She says, but that said that baptism had a purpose. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, just like repentance. And I kicked him. Whack. And so we talked a few minutes, and anyway, make a long story short, we baptized that lady that afternoon. And the thing I'm trying to say is, we get off of Jesus and those things that Jesus requires of us to do to be a part of Him. You know, I mean, He said, I want you to confess me, because if you don't confess me, I'll deny you. You know, that's what He said. I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish. And He commissioned the apostles to baptize those who believed. And He's the one who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So He told us how to respond to Him in faith. It's He that saves us. No act like being immersed in water in and of itself without faith in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever save anybody. If it would, all we need to do is just get a truck and a rope and we'll grab a bunch of people and douse them. You know, that'll take care of them. But they have to have that faith in the saving power of Christ. But sometimes we get off of that and we begin to look at it from the standpoint of salvation being not about the person and the work of Christ on the cross. It's about me and what I believe to be the truth, you know, in these uncertain. And what's so funny? It has to be on certain issues. And what's important to one group of Christians may not be what's important to another. I don't know about out here, but you go up north into Ohio, we have the second covering group. If you run into the second covering people, the women wear doilies on their head. Because when they read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the covering, they don't see the hair. They see an artificial veil. So when you come into worship, all purses open and veils come out and go over the head through the whole purpose, or through the whole worship. Okay, when the church is over, they take it and they wrap it back up and stick it in there. Then, of course, there's the arguments they have among themselves. Do you have to wear this when you're in private worship? Like at home praying and studying? Do you do it only when men are present? Do you do it during gospel meetings, or is it only on the Lord's Day worship? So see, they even have the discussions going on among themselves. But for them, that's it. That's the big issue. That's it. Get the truth on the covering and you're going to heaven. So sometimes when we try to evangelize, we're not evangelizing. We're issue teaching. We're proselytizing. Indoctrinating. Now, I'm not saying doctrine is not important. And certainly Jesus expects for us to teach the truth, know the truth, and follow Him. But did you notice His order in Matthew chapter 28? He said, go into all the nations, didn't He? In fact, put that as, do we have the computer on? Okay, Matthew 28. And look at how He says it toward the last little part of the chapter. Because He points out, I think it's an important thing for us to realize. If I can find it in here. Matthew 28. And verse 19, and 20. He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. You notice that? He says, first you go and you make disciples. You baptize and then you teach them to observe. Okay? And that last part is where we usually try to start. We try to start with verse 20. We want to teach them to observe all things, then we'll baptize them if they will agree not to have a piano. You know, I mean, that's where we do. I've done it too. You know, take an opportunity to share the message with someone and share it with them about something that had nothing to do with their salvation. So, yes, I think our issues become problems. What else? I'm going to give you what I found on the internet in just a minute. These are all valid too, by the way, every one that you're seeing. Let me give you some that I discovered as I was researching this. The first one is there's too many, we come in contact with too many people. This is a hindering force. Okay? Now, what I mean by that is a casual stroll down the street. Okay? A trip to the supermarket brings us face to face with dozens of people every day and several times a day. Okay? There's probably not a day goes by I don't see at least 100 people or more in just a day's time. And we come in contact with more people than we can ever possibly be meaningful with, have a meaningful relationship. So we have grown insensitive to them. They're just there. So we can walk down the street, we can think about our neighborhoods, we can come around hundreds of people, and we don't see them as souls that need to be saved. I mean, stop and think about it. Think of all the people that you come in contact with every day. And there are so many of them and in so many situations that there is not any possible way that you could have meaningful relationships with any of them, much less begin to talk to them about their soul. So there's too many people. And what happens is, since we cannot recognize or relate to everyone, we're often tempted to do what we're doing, relate to no one. Okay, that's the effect our society and our mobility has had upon us. Does that make sense to you? We see so many, we're in so many different situations that we just don't form relationships very much outside the family. You know, that's basically it. We had them when we were in school, but now we're married, and we don't have a lot of relationships outside the family and the church because, you know, every day, like I say, I see people, way too many of them for me to ever even look at. And so the way I've responded, the way we respond, is that we just form no relationships with anyone. And this has an adverse effect on evangelism. And the reason it has an adverse effect is that because in order for you to influence somebody, you can't influence people you don't have relationships with. You see what I'm saying? The strength, if you have been thinking about evangelism from the standpoint of walking up to rank strangers and sharing with them the gospel, get that model out of your head. Okay? That's not, I don't think, the method that Christ wanted us to use. Okay? By the fact that he said he wanted us to function as salt and light, you have to be around and be in a relationship with someone for them to see the salt and light effect. Walking through the supermarket, they're not going to know whether you're a Christian or not. Okay? And walking up and telling someone that you are a Christian is not going to help you neither. Because they don't know. Proof's still out. You can call yourself anything. Okay? So what I'm saying is the most meaningful way to win souls is form meaningful relationships with people. But too many people in our lives is actually counterproductive because there's too many. So where can I go? Who can I form one with? And so I end up doing nothing. And so for that reason, many Christians, now listen to me, are caught up in what I call the attitude of isolationism, where we isolate ourselves. We don't have any significant contacts with non-Christians, and therefore we are unable to relate to others in a redemptive way. You agree with that? You know, I run into, I spend most of my time outside of work with believers, Christians. Okay? And this is what I was getting at in our earlier discussion today. We can't isolate ourselves. We are expected to be light and salt, right? To be blameless and harmless in this perverse and crooked age, Paul said, whom we shine forth as what? Lights. So God doesn't want to take us out of the world. Why do you think we're still here? I used that example on you last year. Why didn't we all just die when we obeyed the gospel? You know, why when I baptize people, don't I just go ahead and drown them? You know, send them on to their maker. No way, man. Yep. Why don't we do that? That's right. Now, if it was all about me, that would be great, wouldn't it? Because I'd have made my decision, and once I made it, God, take me on to glory. But since it ain't about me and it's about His glory, what am I supposed to do when I come up out of there other than dry off? Need to dry off and get what? Out there so I can bring glory to God. See what I'm saying? That I'm going to win other people. And be a representative of Him and be like that flashing neon sign and point to Him. That's what He wants us to be able to do. And that's what we should be able to do. So we can't adopt an isolationism viewpoint, even though I would like to. I can't tell you how great it would be to withdraw from the world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now we get to one day, you know, but not now. So right now what we got to do is we've got to stay where we are and be a part of it. Just fight the battle to be of it. You know, in a sense that we adopt its things. All right, the second reason that I found that we are not good at evangelistic efforts, too many people, so we don't have many relationships with many people. The second one is life is too fast and complicated. There's another hindering force. Life's too fast, too complicated. Despite all of the inventions that were made to save time, they saved time. But now we've crammed other things in the area of time that they saved for us. Right? You know what most Sundays for me are? But if there wasn't a car, I wouldn't have to do this. But most Sundays for me, I preach four sermons on most Sundays. Three Sundays out of the month. Okay? There is, I get up at 8 o'clock or leave the house at 8. And I drive to Summit. Summit is on the other side of the time zone. They are what we call fast time in Kentucky. Okay? You got fast time, you got slow time. I don't know what you guys got. You 2 hours slower than me. I thought we were slow. you know, you're a real slow time. Do what?
Zero time.
Zero time. But anyway, so you go across, I go across the time zone, central, or into eastern time. And it's just, we live close to that line. So I go up there, 9 o'clock, we have church service. I preach. Jump in the car, and I drive 15 miles back across the time zone into Litchfield. Now, Litchfield Summit has their service at 9, so we're usually done by about 10:30. Okay? Slow time, that's 10 to 11:30, fast time. So, by the time I get to Litchfield, it's about a quarter till 11. They have already sung and have communed, and I walk through the door and I get to run and get in the pulpit. And I preach sermon number 2. Then I get in the car and I drive 50 miles back home and I preach at Duke Street, the church that I started there, like I needed another one. Then, that's from 2 to 3, 3:30. I leave again at 5 to go back up to Summit for Sunday night service. That's 3 Sundays a month. If it wasn't for a car, I wouldn't have to travel all that far. So cars make trips easier, but now I can make a whole lot more of them. You get my point? So we have all these things that technology has given us to free up time. But you see, that car didn't free up no time for me. It just let me take the same amount of time and go 4 more places that I wasn't going before. You see what that's what technology's done for us. So, life is too fast. We have all these devices to save us time, which it has, but what we do with the time we saved is work harder and longer rather than using it to evangelize or to worship or to grow spiritually. Another reason I think that we've got people change or jobs change, people move. We're a very mobile society. Okay? If we want to move and go somewhere, we can. We have hectic lives. Just like was mentioned a while ago, there's just simply no place to add. Just like said a moment ago about, I don't have time to add Christianity there. Well, most of us don't have time to add evangelism anywhere either, do we? You know, when am I going to set up a Bible study with somebody? And if I have just one more thing to do, that'll be the straw that breaks the camel's back. So for us, some of us, that's a hindrance. Thirdly, exposure to limited evangelism models. So you got somebody, what are you going to do? You know, now you got an opportunity. What are you going to do? What are you going to tell them? How are you going to do it? Most of us know very little to do other than here's basically what we have. Here's our options. I'll invite them to church. I will knock on the doors of complete strangers and hand them a tract. Or I'll learn how to teach some home Bible study course. And maybe we can set it up that way. Now, I'm not saying those methods don't work. I'm just saying those methods don't work for all people and they haven't worked for all times in history. If this is all we try and all we do, then about what we're getting is all we're going to get. We've got to come up with something else. A fourth reason is misunderstanding separation. I mentioned that a little while ago in talking about isolation. We often feel like that because we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that we should not have anything to do with these folks that are out in the world that don't know Christ. But I want you to listen to what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul was talking about the immorality that was defiling the church at Corinth. And he says, listen, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He said, but yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. Did you catch what he just said? He says, or even with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And he didn't go ahead and say it, but his point is God don't want you out of the world or he'd have already taken you out. See what he's saying? That's inferred by statement, isn't it? For then you must have need to go out of the world. He says, what I'm talking about is having that close in Christ fellowship with a brother who's in that shape, you know, when they're under discipline. when they've been withdrawn from. So his point was here, I don't want you to isolate yourself from the world. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus was evangelizing, and he did, he got a reputation among the self-righteous folks for hanging out and too close with who? Yeah, I mean, didn't he? He was called a wine bibber. He was called, you know, I mean, they said, he's always with them. Why do you think he's with them? Building relationships so that they would accept him when the time came. That's how you act as salt. That's how you act as light. And I think that that's important for us to remember. And then lastly, now this one may cause some guilt. I call it the credibility gap. One reason we're not effective in evangelization is the credibility gap. Now, what I mean by the credibility gap is that there is often an imbalance in our lives between the verbalization of the gospel and the incarnation of the gospel in our life. What I just said was this. They can't tell you a Christian. Those people who do know you. And we had a, I didn't know him. He died before I came onto the scene. Guy down in Alabama. Preacher. And he was a womanizer. Excellent preacher, though, by the way. Far as, you know, delivery and was able to preach. But, I mean, he had affair after affair after affair after affair. And the woman that worked for him in his insurance office one time told another member of the church, she says, yes, he's a pretty good fella. She said, but he goes from one day wanting to baptize me to the next day wanting to sleep with me. She said, she said that's what he does. You know, one day he's in there talking to me about how I need to obey the gospel. The next day he's coming on to me. And you know, so that's a credibility gap, isn't it? And the same thing's true with us. And it doesn't have to be to that extreme. That's an extreme example. But then there are other examples. We're around work and we use foul language, or we, you know, gossip and malign and talk about people. So the lifestyle of the Christian is sometimes inconsistent with the message that's being presented. And when this happens, people are likely to think, you know, who, what are you? What are you? Can't hear what you're saying because I see what you're doing. And so what we have to do is we've got to learn to be goodness. And that don't mean we're holier than thou, or that we're self-righteous, or that we don't sometimes, somehow, some way, let people see that we need forgiveness. Okay? Not saying that. I think that we need to get off of this thing where the church, and I think the church has far too long tried to make the world think we've beat sin. I ain't beat it. I have a cure for it. Remedy, but I ain't beat it. I won't beat it till I'm not here anymore. Okay? Because if I say that I have no sin, what'd John say? Yeah. We're lying. Truth's not in us. I haven't. But you notice how we, here's what we do to people in the world. People in the world, because we like to make ourselves appear to be something we're not. People in the world will look at us, and there's that one group that looks at us and says, this credibility gap thing. Look at them. They say they're good. I know them. They ain't nothing to them people. They're hypocrites. This is what you create when you try to become holier than thou. On the other end of the spectrum, there's some who look at us and think we really have reached idealistically the perfect life, where sin no longer bothers us. And when they do that, they think they know themselves real well, and they're honest with themselves, and they say, I don't think I can ever do that. Ain't no sense to me going to church. I can't be as good as Sam. Either way, people aren't being brought to Christ. Either by our lack of credibility where we say we're really good. And you know, that's why I said, like in last night's lesson, my preaching is so changed where I am condemning sin. But listen, I don't care to admit to you I am a sinner. I've broke all nine commandments. I told you last night I didn't break Sabbath because I ain't a Jew. It's the only one I can keep up. It's the only one I can say I'm all right on. I taught that lesson not long ago, and there was a man in a church over there that they'd been trying to get to come. And and obey the gospel to come with his family down in Tennessee. The guy, when it was over, the guy who's been working with me, he said, "What do you think about that lesson?" He said, "He's messed me up." He said, "What do you mean he's messed you up?" He said, "I ain't never heard a preacher admit that they've done wrong." He said, "I'd always been using that excuse that I couldn't be as good as that man in the pulpit." And, you know, that kept him in the seat. He said, "Now all of a sudden, here's one who said he ain't good." He said, "What am I going to do now?" And the guy said, "I think you need to obey the gospel." You know, I mean, that was what it was about. But see, it does. They build those walls themselves. Learn to think like they think. When they see us and we give them the idea that we have somehow found the secret to the perfect sinless life, we might share it with you. But before we do, you've got to let us dunk you in water. And then we'll let you become as good as we are. But until then, you know. And like I say, they either see through you and they say, "Yeah, right." Or they believe you and say, "I can't be that good." Either way, they don't come. Bill.
When Noah was with us in the church, he quit coming to church. And one of the reasons was, he told me, he said, "Well, I see hypocrites in the church here at the Bob now." And I said, "You know why you see hypocrites in the church? We got hypocrites in the church."
That's right. We have sinners in the church. In fact, the church isn't anything but a bunch of purified sinners that are being saved by the grace of God. Yet, you know what I mean? And that's what a lot of people don't see. Because many people's idea of church is churches. And think of all the people that you've talked to in the past who says, "Well, when I get my life straightened out, I'll come." Ain't that the stupidest thing you ever heard? If you can get your life straightened out, ain't no sense you coming. You all right where you are. This is for us people who know we can't straighten out our lives coming and saying, "God, do something with me. Fix me. Heal me. Make me whole." That's the environment we've got to create. And we've got to make people think that this is a place for people to come to be fixed. Not come once they're fixed. And you know, also another thing I guess we can say is this, is that sometimes the prospects that we have for Christianity, for conversion, we don't want to go to the ones that will hear us gladly. Because they're not normal people. We want to go to the nice middle class suburban place. Nice 3-bedroom brick ranches, new. People are professional, got decent jobs. Them's the people we want in our church. But them's the people don't think they have a need to be here. Go down to projects. Deal with the people who don't know nothing about God. Who heard Jesus gladly? The established religious folks of his day? Scum of the earth. Most of them wasn't. You know, they really were. Most of them were. You know why they were so easy? He didn't have to convince them they was the scum of the earth. They knew what they were. And you know, I've told you the story about Duke Street. And that's how we got there. That's why that church is even there. Those are the people that come to our congregation. There ain't no telling what's going to happen on one Sunday to the next. I'm serious. We had one lady who had had a tumor removed, and she's blind in one eye, and she's in the rest home now. But she was coming. She came for a long time. And I never could keep her quiet. It'd be an hour into the service. Oh, Brother Dick! Yes, Faye. Pray for little Johnny. You got it. Okay, let's move on. You know, and she would just do that. And I can remember when we first started, one of the other ladies there, she said, "Well, we got to stop her." I said, "Go to it." I said, "You go ahead." And so I thought, well, I got to make some kind of effort. So one day I taught on women keeping silence in the church. She said, "Brother Dick, I believe it just like that." I said, "Thanks, Sister Faye." You know, and we went. So we learned to deal with her. You know what I'm saying? She wasn't quite right. She couldn't go no place else. Nobody would put up with her. She'd often come really dirty, stunk. But we'd take her home and we'd feed her and we'd do everything we could with her. And I remember one time she'd been away for quite a while. And she'd been going to the denominational church with her husband. And she come up. We was there. She came forward. She said, and she was trying to whisper, but she couldn't whisper because she's deaf. "Brother Dick!" I said, "What?" She said, "You need to pray for me." I said, "Okay, why?" And she said, "I've been going to blank denomination." She said, "You know that ain't right." I said, "Yes, sister." Of course, everybody said, they're just listening to the whole conversation. But, you know, we have faith. We had another gentleman who pulled up in his Harley one Sunday. Had his helmet on. Plastered across the front was, "Do I look like I give a blank?" Me and the other member was standing there. The other guy helps me out. He said, "What we do now?" I said, "I don't know." And I said, "Just don't say nothing, I guess," because this guy just started coming, baby in Christ. And he come in, his helmet under his arm, marched in church. "Hey, how y'all doing, man?" You know, sit down. I turned it around backwards when he went in on the pew, when he went back to the restroom. It was amazing. You know, we didn't say anything to him. Didn't ride his Harley every Sunday. So after about 3 months coming to church, one day I was standing in the window, looking out the window. He pulls up on his Harley, gets off, turns it off, pulls his helmet off. He looked around. Instead of carrying it in, he put it on his motorcycle. He turned it backwards so he couldn't be seen up against the sissy bar. And he come in. He didn't know I'd seen him. 2 weeks later, he come back, same helmet. That had been peeled off. We never had to say a thing. But he had to grow to the stage where he saw that what he was doing was not right. You know what I'm saying? It's hard to work with people like that, I tell you. They've pushed me to the very edge. And let me tell you what, you don't ask rhetorical questions if you don't want answers. From all of them. Okay. At the same time. And, you know, I'm one of the people who ask a lot of questions, not really because I want an answer. I just want you to think about the question. And but I ask them there, then every one of them answer. And so it's really, but you know, these are good folks. Maybe I should say they're less bad than others. And you'd think, and what I mean is their hearts, they know they need something. They know they need something. And most of the time we spend our tires on people who think they're all right. You know what I'm saying? And there's a whole lot of people out there who know they need something. They just don't know what that something is. And they've most of them have all had bad experiences in the mainline churches. They've all had bad experiences in the mainline churches. What I mean is because they don't have the clothes, because they don't make the money, because they, you know, they're the kind that when they walk in, many times you're sitting there thinking, is these people going to rob us? I'm serious. That flashed through your mind. They're going to do something crazy in here. And, you know, most places can show that fear. So, you know, you've got to understand that there's a lot of lost folks out there. But there are some forces that hinder us. And I think it's good for us to know what those forces are so that we will be able to do something about that. Okay? And be able to help overcome it. Yeah, you relate to far too many people. I mean, you have far too many people in your life each and every day. But one of the things that you need to do is you need to make sure that there are people that you have some relationships with. And these are people who need to know the truth that don't know it. Then start working on ways to bridge a relationship, build a relationship between those people. Let's define relationship evangelism. Let me give you a definition, okay? I think it's always good to have definition, and I want us to look at its value. Well, first of all, we point out to you there's two primary ways that Christians can win the world to Christ. Okay, two primary ways. First and foremost, or two primary means, I guess I should say, is the message of the gospel. Okay, the message. Paul last night, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For in it, now I want you to remember what he said, is revealed the righteousness of God. So when you look at the gospel, what you have is you have the gospel, which is the righteousness of God. Okay, but there's two ways that that can be given to people. Through a message or through, make sense? And sometimes we forget about this part. We forget about having the kind of life that lets a light shine that they may see that message living in us. We want to tell them, and that's okay too. But sometimes people won't listen to what you tell them, so you show them. But there are two ways in which this can be done. The manifestation of the gospel in the life is one way that we don't explore very often. So relationship evangelism then is this. And we're going to put it together by looking at its parts. Relationship evangelism adapts both of these means in reaching people with the message of Christ. So relationship evangelism first adapts both the message and manifestation in our life as a means of reaching people. It is also a process, okay, of developing meaningful, and the key word there is meaningful, relationships with other people. Now, do you begin to see why you need relationship? Because if I've got a deep relationship with you, and relationship only comes from me spending time with you, you will be able to watch me in action. Okay? And this manifestation will become obvious. Let me tell you what happens to me at work a lot. Okay? There's probably not a day a week. I mean every day of every week is what I'm trying to say, that I don't share something about the Bible with somebody I work with. Okay? And I don't have to go out of my way to do it. If you look for the opportunity, It's always there. But I have people who work for me who come in my office. They say, can I see you a minute? And I'll say, yeah. And they say, well, no, this ain't about school. This is personal. That happens probably on the average of 10 times a week. And I'll say, well, what's wrong? Well, my daughter's, or I got into it with my husband last night. What? And, you know, some of these people I don't really have a deep relationship with. It's just through my profession. But apparently there has been something that they have what? Seen? That they think I might have an answer? You know what I'm saying? Or else why are they there? They don't go to the other guy in my office. That happens weekly. Almost daily. And so, you know, it's all, I think, because they see something in you that you're there to help and that that's what you want to do. So it's a process of developing a meaningful relationship with others so that we can demonstrate the gospel. And it involves gradually developing those relationships with those who are lost. Now, this is not going to happen, or you're not going to be able to use this method unless you're willing to see the efforts to develop relationships with people from your standpoint. You're going to have to take time to do it. Okay? It's got to be, you got to be a want to in you. And that you have to prepare yourself to both do so with word and deed. Okay? You're going to have to prepare yourself both word and deed. Because most of the time, this is what leads you to the word. You see what I'm saying? They see in you something. They ask you a question. Then you go here. And that's when you share it. And most of the time, we're not talking about going in and just, you start with the person where they are. And with what they're trying to talk to you about. Don't just, you know, come in and they're wanting to talk to you about a fight they had with their husband or wife, and they think they're not in love anymore, and you can share something with them about Christian marriage. Don't just ignore that and start with something else. You know what I'm saying? Start with that, and then you build the bridge to the cross as you talk. Well, maybe what you two need is to be in the church. Maybe that's what you guys need to be. Maybe you all ought to start coming. We're glad to have, you know, those kinds of things I think would work out. Now, this is a very valuable way. We're going to get into some mechanics here in a little bit. In a few minutes, we'll be taking a break. But let me tell you why this is valuable, okay? There's the effect it has on our own life. There's a lot of value in what I was just talking about. I tell you what, when you start doing this, your life becomes an open book. And so all of a sudden you're very conscientious of what you do and how you portray yourself. You know what I'm saying? Once you start realizing people looking to you and you're vulnerable, you start paying attention to even the little things that you might not have before. It also makes you closer to God because you feel fruitful. There's no better feeling in the world than to feel like you're doing something that's giving you some benefit, that you're actually growing and you're seeing some results, and you know God is getting the glory of it. But its greatest value is not just the value it has for you, but it's seen in the fact that you actually had a part in helping other people. If there's one thing that sums up the Christian experience in religion, it's other-oriented. Other-oriented. Everything in it's other-oriented. Stop and think about it a minute. Think about some things. Love others. Love your enemy. Be patient. Be kind. You're never to be at the center. It's always other people. And what better thing can you do than to share the message with them? Now, let me give you some data, and you've probably seen this before. There was a book written on why churches grow. And basically, let me read to you a couple of statements. Okay, why churches grow. The data presented in these tables, and some tables he has, strongly support the idea that the establishment of a pattern of friendship is an important part of the conversion process. He goes on and he says, thus the Christ who lives in the heart of the individual members of that congregation is formed in the heart of the new convert. A personal relationship is essential to the process. He says, these data suggest that when subjects formed personal relationships with members of the congregation, they were likely to remain faithful. When they did not form such personal relationships, they were likely to drop out of church. And he said, where a personal relationship was used as a vehicle to present the gospel, you know, somebody that you befriend, that you help, and then you let that help and that befriending become the bridge that goes from you to their heart, those people were more likely to be converted, and those people were more likely to remain faithful than people that we just happened to pick up because they dropped by. And then American Church Growth, the Institute, asked this question to 10,000 people. I'll give you the stats, then we'll take a break. What was responsible for your coming to Christ and this church? You've probably seen these figures, but I want you to think about them again. 10,000 people. Here's their responses. I had a special need, 2%. I just walked in, 3%. I liked the minister, 6%. I visited there, 1%. I liked the Bible classes or Sunday school, 5%. I attended a gospel meeting, 0.5%. Only 0.5% of the people that are converted to the Lord's church are done so through revivals. I liked the programs, 3%. A friend or a relative invited me, 79% of the people that were led to Christ said that it was through a friend or relative. Can you not see then the importance of relationship evangelism? Of forming that relationship and taking into consideration the forces that hinder us and trying to influence the lost to come unto God. Now, after our break, we'll come back and get into some mechanics. Okay? Any questions or observations up to this point, though? I think a lot of times, a lot of stuff that goes on at church is usually done by one or two people, and everybody else doesn't realize what's done by them. I was down in Mississippi, and one of the brethren who called me to come and hold a meeting there just 2 weekends ago, he called and he told me to come. When I got down there, Brother Bill Clark, you remember Bill Clark? Well, Bill Clark passed away last year. And so the brethren are, Bill Clark did everything for the church. And that boy told me, he said, I didn't appreciate Brother Bill Clark near enough. He said, he done everything. We didn't know there's so much to do. You know, and he said, just little things like, all right, we decided to have a meeting. We called you. Then we just run into, well, where are we going to put him? And you know, that kind of stuff. And who's going to take care of him? And he said, Bill just always done that. You know. And you're right. So there's always that idea somebody else will take care of this. And when it comes to winning souls, I think they do. I think we do. We have a tendency to say, well, Bill Yarbrough, he'll do that. Dwayne will do that. The elders. That's why we've got elders for. They'll take care of winning anybody if we need to, or they'll talk to them. And, you know, that may be. No, you guys would, but you may not have a relationship with the person they're trying to deal with, you know. And I think there's a lot of validity to what you just said. And then, of course, the time thing. But if you look at relationship evangelism, it's not so much added time, as you can see where we're going with this, just like with what I do at school, it's done in the framework of the time that I'm there anyway. You know what I'm saying? It's me capturing moments, teachable moments, in the lives of those people who are close to me. If it's sharing a gospel message or a passage of scripture, a help in a hard time. And the next thing you know, there have been plenty of times when I've done that and I've looked up then on Sunday and guess what? There they sat. They showed up. Didn't even invite. I didn't have to invite. So, that becomes an issue. Okay? Most of the time, the ones that we have going have come before they needed money. They've got in touch because that's the way their lives are later. And we help them. But basically, we're plain enough to tell them that, all right, we're going to help you. But don't self-inflict wounds. Let me tell you where you got, why you got in this shape. Okay, here's what you did. And, you know, we just talk to them pretty straight, but they're people that can take straight talk because they're plain people. And, you know, so, all right, we're going to help you this time, but you can't make a pattern out of this. And, you know, usually one or two times they don't ask again. You know, so yeah, you've got to be up front. Now, sometimes we get people just drop in. I think all of us get that want, and usually if we won't give them much, but we help. We try to help everybody, but I always make them stay for service. I remember one time I was down in Alabama. Yeah, oh, it was hot. It was one of them 94 degree days, you know, in the morning. This was on a Sunday morning. I was starting a meeting. This old man and woman was walking down the road. And they pulled up, or walked in up to the church house, and I was standing on the porch waiting on somebody. There was one more person supposed to come. And everybody else was already in, sat down, service was supposed to get started. And that old man, the old man and woman walked up, and I say, oh, that's probably in the 50s, 60s. They walked up. They said, all right. Our car broke down. We're trying to go to Henniger. I mean, they were. They was dripping wet. I said, well, I don't go to church here. I said, there's some brethren inside. I'll go and tell them about it. And so I went in and I told Brother Alvin, I said, there's some people out here that need some help. So he come out there and church was, I mean, they was already starting to sing the song by that time. And Brother Jenkins said, well, we've started service. Y'all come in. You're hot. Cool down. Service is over. He said, we'll go get your car. We'll tow it back to your home and, you know, get your gas, whatever it is you need. You know, we'll take care of it this afternoon. And that old man got mad. He started cussing. He had this big walking stick. He said, all you Christians want somebody to go to church. You know, and he turned around and walked off. So, you know, there's some people who only want what they can get out of you, and that's all they want. But most people, I had one guy, let me tell you what happened one time. I had one man, two women, they stopped by a church. And we're in a house. And they'd seen our sign, they come in. He said he wanted some help. He said they needed some money. And I said, well, come on in. I said, we'll give you some money as soon as church is over. And he said, oh, you want me to stay for service? I said, you want any money? He said, yeah, and I said, well, it ain't going to hurt you sitting here for an hour. Well, when we got through, he got up and he said, I don't think I need your money. I said, why? He said, I feel bad about taking it. And he left. All right. Now, I found out he had been going around town hitting churches up for money. And, you know, 3 weeks later, he showed back up and he walked in. He said, I'm not here to ask for any money. I just want to hear another message. And he come twice. But it was funny that because his conscience convicted him apparently while he was sitting there that he didn't really need it. And he more or less told me, he said, I ain't going to take your money. I said, why? He said, I don't really need it. He said, I feel kind of bad about asking for it. He left and then he come back and I found out he'd hit every other church up in the last 3 or 4 weeks, you know, for money and they'd sent out a list. I'm breaking eyes, only one made him sit through a service though. And then he didn't want it when that was done. But, yeah, they do. There's a lot of people who want the church to be their support system. because they have gotten themselves in trouble. And we do want to help them. That's one way you form a bridge in a relationship with somebody. But at the same time, you can't allow the church to be taken up in a role of... They've got to learn. Part of our ability is, responsibility is to teach them to accept responsibility themselves. And so, you know, there's a lot of things you need to teach people. And so you help, but as you help, you wean yourself off of being the helper all the time. And somewhere they've got to stand. Sometimes that takes pretty plain talk. But you know, in the early stages, we're really helpful. But there's got to be a pattern before we take those more severe steps. Okay, y'all, take a break.